This mic is definitely different than what I'm used to, so if I fiddle with it, I apologize. It's good to be with you this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity to preach. Know the responsibility that comes with standing in the pulpit, and hope that some of the things that we go over this morning can be beneficial. This morning I want to talk about the subject of spiritual growth. And I think that it's a subject that most of us understand, that it's a topic that is pertinent. It's something that's important to us as Christians, that we live our lives, that we are continuously growing spiritually. You know, it's interesting, I think that most of us understand also that when a child is born, the amount of growth that happens in the first few years of their life is something that's always fascinating to see. I was thinking about even Easton and what he looked like last year compared to this year and how much he's grown. It was just amazing. He looked like a little Jimmy, honestly, more and more. But it's interesting that we see as children, especially when they're toddlers, they grow, and the amount of growth that we can see throughout such short periods of time. And the other thing is children, how anxious they are to grow. Most of us, or some of us, may have had a wall or something at home where we would go up against the wall and we would measure our height, and our mom or our dad would write down our height, and they would put the date on it. So-and-so, you know, whichever son or daughter it was, and they'd put the height, and the child would continuously want to go back to the wall to see if they've gotten any taller. They'd be anxious. They'd be constantly wanting to grow and get older. And then, as you get older, you don't necessarily look at the height. It starts to grow a little bit different. You don't maybe get as tall, you get a little bit wider, or whatever it might be. And you're not as anxious for that to happen. But we understand that concept. When you're a child, you're anxious to grow. As you get older, you realize that, you know, the growth may be a little bit different. So as we look at that, we understand that physical growth depends on three things. First of all, proper nutrition. Now, I'm not obviously going to go into the all of the different ways of nutrition, whether you need more protein, less fat, all of those things. I'll let you talk to Lainey about that. She seems to have it down. But when we talk about this idea of nutrition, we know that there's multiple ways in the world that different people have different ideas. We know that you have to have exercise. There has to be some type of exercise. Some people believe that you need to do more cardio. Other people believe that needs to be more weightlifting. We also know that it has to be something that you incorporate in your life. Now, each one of these things have their own benefit of whether or not it be cardio. Maybe you want to lose more fat, or maybe it's weightlifting because you want to build more muscle and you want to gain more weight, whatever it might be. Well, I know that I stand, you know, up here, and I am the picture-perfect example of prime conditioning and strength, but that's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. Jimmy was asking me about, you know, my workout program, and he wanted to do the same thing, you know, based on my physique, but I'll tell him about that later. What I want to talk about this morning is spiritual growth, and I want to suggest that the same three things that we need for our physical growth are the same as our spiritual growth. First of all, we have to have good nutrition, and that comes from the bread of life. Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Peter answered Jesus at one time, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We have to exercise, but spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And we must have a disciplined lifestyle. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 3, the Hebrew writer writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that most of us understand the concept of exercising. Most of us understand that there are very few people, if any, that would decide to go and run a marathon without ever training. It takes certain practice. You can't go to the weight room and lift 300 pounds the first time that you ever decide to do it. It takes a gradual growth. You have to start with the smaller weights and get to the larger weights, just like running. If you're planning on running a marathon, there are training regimens in which you run 3 miles, and then you may run 6 miles, and then 8 miles, and 13 miles, until you finally get to a point where you can actually run 26 miles and endure the race. It's often interesting that throughout the Bible, whether it be Paul writing to Timothy or Paul living his talking about his life, that he compares it to physical feats that even today we try to conquer. The idea of a race. From the time that you are a child, you understand this concept of a race, that you want to win. You want to gain the prize. As a child, you may be a trophy, it may be a medal, whatever it is. But Paul uses this concept of a race, and he talks about it in the sense that I have ran the race, I have kept the faith, and laid up for me is this crown. We know that in the end, there is going to be a crown much better than any physical trophy, whatever reward that we could possibly get from a race that we run in the world today. He looks at this and he says, you have to endure. It is difficult at times. You ask anybody who has ever ran a marathon, and they will tell you that there are certain miles that are much more difficult. People that don't run or don't have an idea of running and don't care to run, they just think 26 miles, it's all got to be tough. Well, people that run marathons or people that do half marathons or whatever it is will tell you, well, it's usually from mile 20 to mile 23, or it will be mile 10 to mile 12. After that, they hit that peak again, and they are able to come down and finish the race. We understand that concept. There are certain things that are more difficult in our lives, but you have to endure. You have to finish. If you ever talk to a marathon runner that has quit a race, usually the first thing that they want to do is sign up for another one so that they can finish. It's something where it's almost more of an accomplishment than the actual exercise of it, because ironically, marathons are very hard on your body. But it's the idea of setting your mind to something and finishing it. And when it comes to spiritual things, it has to be our motivation that we want to finish it so that we can have that reward, because we're not going to be able to sign up again. We can't have another life to try it over. As we look at this idea of spiritual growth, I want to suggest that there are some signs in our lives, or maybe in the lives of the ones that are around us, of spiritual weakness. The first thing I want to look at is spiritual weakness in that we're weak in our resistance. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, Paul writes here, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he goes on and talks about this armor of God. We know that from time to time, temptations occur in our life in which we find ourselves maybe more tempted than we would expect. We almost even have that expectation for ourselves that we would think that we would be able to fight off this temptation, and so often we succumb to it. What that is that is a symptom of spiritual weakness. Because when you are able to look at yourself and realize that I am spiritually weak at this point in my life, I need to grow. I need to grow in whatever temptation this is that is constantly surrounding me, then you are able to fight it off and you're able to do it easier. But it all has to do with this idea of putting on this armor and having it on at all times. The spiritually weak oftentimes will use the verse and take it without the proper meaning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, when it says, "For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God," they will use that as the excuse that there's no way that you can fight off every temptation. They do what they think that they ought to do. They live their lives, they go to the services, they get their lessons done, but there's no way that any human in this world can fight off all the temptations that the devil throws our way. And so they often say, well, you know, everybody sins, Everybody's weak. We all struggle with different things. Let this battle be mine. Well, I want to suggest to you that if the devil sees an avenue in which he can get in, and whether it be a temptation that is just something that you face and something that no one really close to you faces, he's going to use that. And once he gets his foothold in, then he's going to try to lead you away and lead as many of your friends and family away as that he can. It's something that he is very crafty at. The Bible talks about how crafty and how deceitful the devil is. And he will look for ways, whatever it might be. He's not going to use a temptation. It wouldn't even be a temptation. He's not going to use something that wouldn't tempt you. He's going to look for your weakness and he's going to attack it. And it has to be something that you're mindful of, that you are able to know and understand your weaknesses. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, we know that we can be strong. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we have to understand that we cannot... when we are talking about our resistance, weak in resistance, we can also be weak in our resistance against error. This spiritual weakness, when we talk about error, produces this shame of the truth. We are almost afraid to defend it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, as I said, it says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oftentimes, you will find that when you are spiritually weak, you are less likely to talk about spiritual things. It's not a rocket scientist concept. Those things that you are not familiar with, that aren't on your heart, that aren't on your mind, you're not going to be vocal about. You're not going to want to talk to people about them. You're not going to want to bring it up in a discussion. And the reason is because you know that maybe it's a conscience. Maybe you know that you're not living right, and you know that it's something that needs to be improved in your life. Or maybe it's just something that you just don't feel comfortable with because you don't know enough. Oftentimes, I think that this is a hindrance among Christians, that they feel like there are elders in the congregation, or there may be preachers, or there are men that are much older than I am, and they know so much more about the gospel of Christ. Let them talk to them. I'll bring them to them, and hopefully they can convince them. I want to suggest to you that if you are professing to be a Christian in your life, you need to know enough that you can talk to someone about why you are a Christian. If you leave that responsibility on someone else, then you are not living your life properly as a Christian. It is something that has to be professed in your life every day, daily living. Another way that we can see a sign in spiritual weakness is our appetite when it comes to spiritual things. You know, oftentimes it becomes a chore to read or to hear God's Word. It becomes a chore to do your Bible lesson. It becomes a chore to do all of those things that your parents may try to tell you to do. You need to get this done. You need to write a letter or do something for someone else. We are craving our eagerness for righteousness. That bread of life is something that has gone away, and we care about these fleshly things. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." It has to be something where we crave it. And you know, it's interesting, but I think that there are times, at least I know in my own life, and I just assume that other people go through the same cycle from time to time, but you could almost look at my life and almost see it on a wave diagram. There are times in my life in which I will say that I'm at a spiritual high. There are things that I'm constantly thinking about the Word of God. My prayer life is at an all-time high. I am reading as much as I possibly can, whether it be the Bible or a sermon or an article. I don't rarely listen to music because I want to listen to a sermon. I want to listen to something that is going to provoke that spiritual mindset. I want to think about godly things. I want to talk about godly things. I'm constantly pursuing and trying to find opportunities that I can talk and preach the gospel. And then I will see and I will look back and I will see these spiritual lows. And you could almost see it kind of like a wave where you know when you are in those places. You don't want to talk about spiritual things. You don't want to talk about godly ways of life. You don't want to be around people who are spiritually minded. And that is one of the telltale signs that you can see a friend or a brother or a sister in Christ that starts to stray away, is when they want to have no part of anything that is spiritual. They don't want to be around people who think or act in any type of way spiritual. They are weak, and they know it, and they want to avoid it because it makes them feel guilty. It understands that it's something that is their conscience, and until they get to a point where they can sear it and they don't care, they don't want to have anything to do with it. It's a telltale sign, and it's often, you know, one of the first signs that you will see in a church with someone that is growing spiritually weak is their attendance starts to fall off. Those extra studies, gospel meetings, you won't see them except for the times that they normally have services. And oftentimes those start to fade away. They're constantly working. They're constantly have something going on. And what we might say in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. They're always sick. It may be a headache. It may be a throat ache. It may get to a point where their fingernail hurts, and so they decide not to come to services. Now, we understand that concept, and we think that's ridiculous. Well, people do it. And oftentimes, it's a sign that they're spiritually weak. You know, it's interesting, but when people talk about when worldly people or even Christians have a craving for things that are worldly, and they're constantly eaten up by ball games, recreation, whatever those things are that make you, that you enjoy in life, that, as we said, in and of themselves are not bad. For example, it may be golf, it may be hunting, it may be fishing, it may be your kids, athletic, you know, their sports, baseball games or football games or whatever it may be. And we're eaten up with it. There's not a single practice that you ever miss. You never miss an opportunity to talk about it, to learn about it, to read about it. But yet when it comes to spiritual things, that's where we lack. It's a sign that you are spiritually weak, or those that are close to you. You have no desire and to consult God's word before you make difficult decisions. One of the telltale signs, I think, of spiritual weakness that you will see is the idea of prayer. Usually you can scale someone's spiritual strength or spiritual weakness by their prayer life. How often do you pray? In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke a parable to them saying that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Many times we lose heart. We lose heart because we do not put our faith in God. You know, when I've said this before, some of the hardest times in my life, whether it be in college or you know, something that happened in high school, whatever it was, and I thought, you know, this was probably the worst thing that's happened to anybody in the world, I would go to my mom and I'd want to tell her about it, and she would always say the same thing. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? And oftentimes, I didn't want to hear that. I would think, no, I haven't. I know I need to, but that's not the solution. I would think, we need to fix this. I need to handle this because this guy may be bothering me, or you don't understand. The dean at UCO doesn't care if I pray about it. He's just wanting to get his money. The college, you know, whether or not I get this test done, doesn't care if I pray about it. I'm having to study and I have to work full time, so I don't know why, you know, of course I wouldn't say this. I would be wise enough not to actually vocalize that to my mom. But there would be times in which I'd be always stressed out and she'd say, did you pray about it? Now, looking back, I understand how foolish I was to even think that that's silly. I look back and I realize, okay, that should have been my first avenue. That should have been the number one thing. As soon as I started to feel the stress, I should have prayed about it. I think that sometimes we as Christians get into this routine where we have scheduled times that we pray. We pray in services. We pray maybe before meals, and we pray in the evenings right before we go to bed. And although those are all scriptural and things that we ought to do, it should be so much more than that. When you see in someone's life that they have a strong prayer life, you will see a peace. That peace that passes all understanding that the scriptures talk about. You will see this contentment because they know that they have put everything in God's hands. It is something that where they no longer worry about these petty things. And when your spiritual life is strong and your prayer life is strong, you're going to lead a happier life. That's the irony of all of this, is that when you are spiritually strong, oftentimes you are able to get through this life because you see it as the temporal life that it is. But so often we let all these cares and worries and world in this world overcome us. Another way is that you're increasingly eager to satisfy the flesh and those things that are of the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, in fact, if you will, turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, I'll read that to you. It says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and all, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So with your finger there in Ephesians chapter 4, we want to look at how we know that we are spiritually strong. We understand these concepts as spiritual weakness. So more than likely, and you're probably right, the ideas of being spiritually strong are usually the opposite. If you don't have a good prayer life, one who is spiritually strong has a good prayer life. If you don't care about reading or hearing about spiritual things when you're spiritually weak, those who are spiritually strong do. They want to know about it. They want to constantly be reading the Word of God. First of all, you speak and live the truth in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you start in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Talks about in verse 14 this trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are churches, there are religions, there are beliefs, denominations that are out there surrounding us, constantly around us, whether it be in work or school, that use this idea of cunning craftiness. They decide and have this concept that if they do not build a gym, if they do not have some type of cafeteria or place for everyone to fellowship to eat, a kitchen with all the amenities, that there is no way that people are going to come to that church. They think that it is necessary, and the only way that you can attract, especially young people, is if you have some type of social event. If you don't have basketball, there's no way that children are going to want to listen to what you have to say. Well, the question is, why do you think they're coming? If they come to play basketball, then they're not really going to care what you have to say. The idea that children have to be attracted by all of these worldly means goes away completely from everything that the Bible teaches us that we ought to love about the Word of God. It has to be something that is spiritual, not temporal. It has to be something that is heavenly, not worldly. And when we use worldly things to try to attract people to spiritual matters, it will never work. The reason that they come is for worldly things. So in other words, you have to attract spiritually minded people with spiritually minded things. It cannot be the opposite. It will never work. When you speak and live the truth in love, when it is something that is on your heart and in your soul, it is something that permeates through you. You want to talk about it all the time. You want to study, you want to read, you want to pray. You faithfully do your part as a member of the body of Christ. Turn over with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes here in this letter, talking about the body, the church. Starting in verse 14, when he's talking about this unity, he says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body or the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. I know that when I was younger, I would often use the excuse that there are stronger Christians than I am, and I would use that to avoid spiritual or scriptural responsibilities that I had as a Christian. And it may be something where when you're young, I don't want to lead singing because I know that there are people that are better than me. Or I don't want to lead a prayer because I'm not real comfortable doing that. Well, I understand that there are, I have heard that public speaking is, and if I remember this correctly, public speaking is the number one fear and the second is death. So, ironically, people would rather die than stand before, and this is just kind of like the number one thing in the world. I understand that there are certain things that when you stand before a group of people, you may pass out. It may be more detrimental and it may cause more distraction. But I also think that there are times in which we avoid responsibility because we just don't want to do it or because we're spiritually weak. But we also think that there are people that are more apt to do it. There are people that are better able, that they are able to stand before a congregation and sing or lead singing. And so I don't want to do it. Or maybe it may be teaching a class, writing letters, visiting the sick. All of those things that they're responsibilities of each one of us, we often let those who are spiritually strong take care of it. They're the ones that go and visit those elderly that are in the homes. They're the ones that go and take food to those that need encouragement and help in one way or the other. We have to understand that each one of us has a responsibility. When we are a part of the body, it has to be that each Christian is vital. In verse 14, it talks about this, that for the fact that the body is not one member but many. Obviously, we understand the concept of a body, that you cannot have a foot that does, or an eye that does the position of the nose, or an ear that does the position of the eye. Each one of them has their part, and you have to find your part, and you have to do it. The other way that we can find that we're growing is that your personal faith is growing. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 10, it says, "For God is not just," this is Hebrews 6 and verse 10, "God is not just to forget your work of labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." The Hebrew writer here tells us that there has to be the idea, the concept of labor. Those that are strong Christians that we may know in our lives, they're constantly laboring. And oftentimes, the strongest Christians do it behind the scenes. We hear stories sometimes of those that did kind things for other people, and they never wanted to be noticed. They never wanted to be acknowledged for it. We hear about it maybe in passing, or it may be someone was telling someone else, "Did you know that so-and-so went and visited so-and-so every day when they were in the hospital? Did you know that so-and-so took food every day while they were, you know, needing help with this or that, or after they had their surgery or whatever it is?" And they don't, these people that are doing this for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ aren't wanting it to be put up on the PowerPoint before services so that they can be known and recognized. It's because they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's because they understand that this idea of this world, the world that we live in, that is constantly surrounded by sin and worldliness, that all we have is each other. And so this spiritual family that we have to appreciate it and we have to take care of one another. We have to grow from one another. And a lot of that has to do with the proper love that we have for one another. We love our own immediate family sometimes, and we understand this concept that we would do anything. You talk to a parent and a child, or a parent-child relationship. There are not many parents out there, and I know that there are some, but most of us understand, or most of us would fall into this category, that you would do anything for your child. You would give up your own life for the sake of your child. And that is because of the love that you have for your child. It's a love that you cannot really put into words. It's not something that I can try to express or write down. Each one of us knows what that is. I don't know necessarily the child, but I understand that love relationship that I have with my parents. I've seen them make sacrifices that I never thought that anyone should make, and they do it for our good. You oftentimes, children, forget about the sacrifices that your parents make for your well-being. Or a spouse, a husband-wife relationship. When a husband-wife relationship is proper, it's when the husband and the wife are constantly looking for the best interest of the other. They're wanting to do those things that are helpful, that are going to benefit them, that they love them so much that they want to make their life better. And when you have that balance, you're going to find that the marriage is happier than when it's based on spiritual things. Well, the same concept, the same idea goes for us in our spiritual family, our church family. When we truly have love, the proper love that we should for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want their well-being, we're going to do whatever is necessary to make that happen without sinning. If we know that they may be down or depressed, that they're having a hard time with this or that, we're going to give them those words of encouragement. When we see that they're in sin or that they have error in their lives, we're going to do the hard thing and tell them that they need to correct it. When you have the proper love, you see that. And if you often forget what that proper love is, think back about how your parents maybe treated you or how you feel about your own children, how you feel about those that are closest to you. You would do anything for them. Well, our spiritual family is just as important, if not more important, than our physical family. And lastly, sign of spiritual strength is that we're putting away these sinful attitudes and conduct. In Ephesians chapter 4, as we read in verse 20 and 24, it talks about this, and when we put on the new man, we put off the old man and we put on this new man, these old ways, the former ways, the ways of sin, the ways of worldliness, we have dismissed those. We don't want them anymore. When you are captivated in them and when you are surrounded by them, you often think there's no way out. You often think, I don't want to be around spiritually minded people. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do these worldly things. And it's not until you realize or until you come back to Christ that you see that God's way is the best way. And God's way is the only way that's going to bring us to salvation. We have to understand this. So the question is, how is your spiritual growth? I'll never forget when I started my job. And I'll go into detail. If you want to know what I do, I'm a petroleum landman. And if you want to know more about that, I'll tell you after services. But I'll never forget that when I started my job, I went in and I talked to the prospect manager, and he was telling me about it, and he told me, he said, Tyler, the most dangerous thing in this industry is a 1 to 2 year landman. And I didn't know what that meant, and I was like, well, what do you mean? And he said, what I mean when I say a 1 to 2 year landman is that somebody who gets into it or starts the job, they're anxious, they're eager, and they're constantly wanting to learn everything about being a landman. They're reading all the articles, they're joining the organizations, they're going out and they're trying to talk to other people who may have been landman or experienced landman, and they want to learn everything about it. And about a year to 2 years in, that's when they've started running their title, they've read a lot of articles, they've talked to enough people, and so they stop. They hit that stunt in their growth. They're no longer growing because they feel comfortable about where they're at. They do just enough to get by. And the reason that he said that it's dangerous for a 1 to 2 year landman is that if you have a title or a section that you're trying to examine for a company and you feel comfortable with the knowledge that you have, there may be questions that arise that you just blow over because you're comfortable about where you're at. Each one of us can look at maybe our own industry or maybe at school or whatever it is, and we understand this concept. That you can learn a certain amount to where you become comfortable. And Christians do this all the time. You understand what we might call the core concepts, the basics. And it's just enough that you would be able to maybe talk to someone about it, but it doesn't get any more than that. Any type of question that you may come across as you read the Bible, you blow off because you think, I'm good enough. I want to suggest to you that a 1 to 2 year landman or a 1 to 2 year whatever industry that you're in, a 1 to 2 year may be difficult or it may be detrimental to your business, but a Christian who stops growing will have an effect that they can't even realize. And a lot of times it's by those that are around them, their children, the loved ones. When they don't see mom and dad reading their Bible, when they don't see the prayer life that ought to be there, they can tell and they know that it can be detrimental, not only to them, but to the church. The question is, how is your spiritual growth? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Now that I am already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." We have to endure to the end. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." If you will, bow with me, and after this prayer we'll be dismissed.